And let's go back and ask ourselves, what exactly is love and what it is not? You know, there's no topic that has inspired, in my opinion, more imagination, more songs, more letters, more poetry than love. Of all that could be said, I think probably more has been said about love than any other topic. Years ago, I came across some kids who were weighing in their opinions about love, and a few kind of cute poems that stuck with me. One kid wrote, "When you fall in a lake, there's a boat. When you fall in a well, there's a rope. When you fall from the castle, there's a moat. But when you fall in love, there's no hope." Some like three and some like two. I like one. That one's you. Pretty deep. You have to think about that one. Here's one I tried on my wife. It didn't go over so good. "I pressed a kiss upon your lips. What could I do but linger? I ran my hand across your face, and a cootie bit my finger." No, not that didn't get me very far. "They walked together in silence. The sky was studded with stars. They reached the gate side by side. He lifted for her the bars. Seemed she wanted to thank him, but was not quite sure how. For he was just a farm boy, and she, a Jersey cow." Love. Perhaps you've got one that you've used or a favorite of yours. I would suspect if we were to take a poll here in terms of love songs, all of us have one that still brings a shiver up the spine. You know, you hear an oldie on the radio sometimes, and it takes you way back when. There's a lot of power, isn't there? There's a lot to be said about love. Nowhere do I believe it has been said better or more clear than in this chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, where again we have asked ourselves, what exactly is love? Last week we saw from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not self-seeking. And that flies in the face of everything that is cultural for us today, doesn't it? Because it is in vogue, and perhaps always has been, within our society, to seek self, self-service. We're all about self, it seems. We're self-absorbed and self-sufficient and self-defensive and self-promoting. Self, self, self. That's not love. Because love is not self-seeking. And when we place self in the center of the universe, we find those attributes listed there. Things such as envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, greed, anger, and vengeance coming to the surface, as perhaps all of us can give evidence to or have given evidence for frequently, if not from time to time. Self, that's not love. This morning I want to grab another verse out of that section. It's found in verse 5 there at the end of the verse. If you've got your Bible, let's read the whole passage there again. Verse 4 through 7, including the first part of 8, and then let's single out a verse and we'll work with it this morning. Help me out here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let's take from 1 Corinthians 13, just the verse, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." That strikes me as totally relevant for all of us, because there is something within our human nature that makes us good at remembering things we should forget and bad at forgetting things we should remember. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? How's the memory been for you? Getting better? Most of us, that's probably not the case. Unfortunately, it seems like we're quite capable at remembering things that really we need or needed to release. In some cases, years ago. In fact, many of us perhaps could apply for and get the job as a register of deeds because we have articulate memories. We take such good detail. We have such detailed accounts. Unfortunately, love, the Bible says, does not do so. It keeps no record of wrongs. I believe it's the Living Bible that says it hardly even notices when it's been wrong. Another version says, keeps no books. Well, I don't know about you. If I don't write it down, you'll see me do that on occasion on Sunday morning. Somebody's got an announcement or something they need in the bulletin. If I don't write it down, I'm likely to forget. I apologize beforehand because I found that to be true for me. And yet again, somehow inscribed in our memories, things that long ago should have been left behind. Frequently, easily come to mind, don't they? Three questions I want to ask and answer this morning. You've got them on the back of your bulletin there. First of all, how do I erase the record of wrongs etched in my memory, things that have been done to me? Secondly, how can I love those who hate me? Jesus is going to take love to a deeper level here for us in Scripture this morning. And challenge us that it's not just about loving those who are closest to you. It's loving those who are adversarial. And then finally, how can we love people we don't naturally like? I would suspect if you were honest this morning, you've got somebody in your life that irks you. You've got a neighbor or a colleague at work, an associate, maybe even a friend or a distant friend that just gets under your skin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Bible says you need to love that person. What does that look like? Let's start out by thinking about erasing the records that are kept in mind, those wrongs that have been done to us. As always, we need to return to God. We need to get theological here. We need to be God-centered. We need to go back to, in essence, the nature of God Himself, as we've seen earlier in this series, because John tells us that God is love. He is patient and kind. He's not envy or boast. He's not arrogant. He's not self-seeking, easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Or does he? Boy, that's what the cross is all about. In fact, David, previewing that moment in the book of Psalms, if you want to turn back there for a second, he kind of gives us a neat word picture of exactly what God can do. That which is beyond our human capability. Psalm 103. You've got your Bible and turn back there to let's pick up in verse 8 and read several verses there because it gives a little broader picture of the character of God here. Verse 8 and following, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Aren't you glad that that's true? If God held a grudge against you for something you did or said or didn't do years ago, can you imagine going to heaven and God peeks through the windows and he sees you and meets you at the door of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and says, Let's see what I can pick on out here. Butters? We've been waiting for you. Just can't wait to get in, can you? You insert your name there. But the Bible says he does not harbor his anger forever. Sure, sin angers God. That is what we call righteous wrath, indignation. But he doesn't keep that anger. He doesn't nurse it. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, how high are the heavens above the earth? Boy, with the invention of the Hubble telescope, we're finding out they're farther and farther than we thought, aren't they? So far, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is the east from the west? Anybody made a trip around the world? What is that, 26,000 miles circumference of the earth? Be quite a trip, wouldn't it? Now, had He said as far as the north is from the south, we'd have a different scenario. Because you can go north and hit the North Pole, and when you do, however many thousands of miles to get there, you will begin to head from that point south, won't you? So we can measure the north from the south. It's 13,000 miles approximately. But we can't measure the east from the west. In essence, if you head east, there's never a time when you will be going west. As far as the east is from the west, infinity. Next line. So far, it's removed our transgressions from us. Wow. As a father has compassion on his children, it's the kind of God that he is, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Erasing records? Well, that's what God does. Book of Colossians gives us more detail on exactly how he did that. If you go over to the book of Colossians now in the New Testament, turn to chapter 2 there, Colossians. Verse 13 and following, Paul, writing to the believers of Colossae, says, "When you were dead in your sins," and vicariously we can insert ourselves here, "when we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our sinful nature," he said, "God made us alive in Christ." He forgave how many of our sins? All of them. Verse 14, having canceled the written code. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We studied a little bit about the written code in the book of Galatians when we studied the law. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. A little ancient history here in those days when someone was condemned as a criminal. Their crime was posted in their jail cell until it was paid in full. And if, in fact, it was a death penalty, as in the case of Christ, it would go to their execution with them as proof of the crime that they'd committed. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was nailed to the cross and with him was nailed a sign? Remember the words of that sign? Jesus, who? What was his crime? He was the King of the Jews. Remember the Jewish leaders, they were upset about that. They said, hang on a second, you should change that sign to say, he claimed to be King of the Jews. That's his crime. Paul says, you know what God did? When Christ went to the cross, he not only nailed the Son of God there, but he nailed your sins. He took that certificate, the crime that you have committed, or all the crimes that we've committed, and he nailed them to the cross with Christ. That's the analogy or the symbolism there. The metaphor that he uses. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Wow. What God did for you and I. For that reason, he tells the Roman believers in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, much condemnation. No, none, nada, zero. There is no basis upon which God can condemn you, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Christians, and that by virtue of what God has done for us. Now, having thought about that for a moment, then the Bible tells us we are to forgive others, even as God, through Christ, has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. Colossians has a similar verse, I think it's 3:13, that says exactly the same thing. To forgive others as God has forgiven you. That's the pattern. He's not asking you to do something he hasn't done already for us. He's fully and freely forgiven you, and now he says do the same. The basis of my forgiving someone else is the fact that I myself have been fully and freely forgiven In no wise do I deserve his forgiveness. While we were yet sinners, we just read. When I was as bad as I could be, the lowest that I could stoop, God moved close to forgive my sins. He says, now you do the same for others. As God has forgiven you, notice there I want to give you a couple of tips on how we can actually do that. Four things that I think might be helpful and practical for us as we think about forgiving those who've sinned against us, keeping no record of wrongs. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, debts, I think, is an excellent example of the analogy, the idea of forgiveness. You know, there's always a little moment of confusion, isn't there, when you pray the Lord's Prayer publicly? In this church, we've kind of taken the stand that we're going to use the word sins. Forgive us our sins, because in essence, we understand that's the wording. But the Old English, frequently you'll find two other words inserted there. Forgive us our trespasses. Any trespassers as of late? What does a trespasser do? I've trespassed. I hate to tell you this, but I've crossed lines, boundaries. In essence, that's what sin is doing, isn't it? But the other word I think is equally instructive is debts. We like that one towards the end of the month, don't we? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's an economic concept, isn't it? It's poor economics. It makes no economic sense. You cannot run a business by not holding people to their word. You cannot make money if people don't pay you what they owe. God's not interested in economics, apparently, at this point. That's not what grace is all about. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who've indebted themselves against us, our debtors. How do we do that? Take note, there are four things. First of all, admit the full extent of damage done. If we're going to forgive as God has forgiven us, you don't need to tiptoe around the issue. You need to be clear about the pain that has been caused, the extent of the damage. Hey, you need to do a good job of tallying up the costs. If I break a window, we need to figure out the price of that window. How much was that window worth? You need to know exactly the extent of damage done. Don't belittle the severity of sin. As much as we're tempted, oh, it wasn't anything. No, it was something. It actually hurt. That was unkind, what was said or done. And I felt it deeply. Number two, you admit the extent of the damage done. You transfer both judgment and payment to Christ in His account. Broke the window, $125 window. But I'm going to transfer payment from your account to Jesus in this instance. And you formally cancel the debt owed. Formally cancel. If it's an interpersonal interaction, you need to spell it out with your lips. I forgive you for what you've done or said. Boy, that really hurt. But I want you to know that I forgive you. If it's not, I've dealt with people perhaps who years ago, something that was said or done in their life, maybe by a person, a parent or a family member who is now gone or deceased, inaccessible. What do you do in that situation? I think you should write a letter. I think it's an excellent way to process the pain, the hurt, and go out to the grave. Read that letter to that individual to square up accounts. And then tear it up. It's a way to formalize the situation. Maybe to sit down with someone else and acknowledge the pain that you felt in the situation and what it's done to you. But with the intent, always, of releasing the guilty party, of cutting them free, canceling the debt they owe. And then finally, refusing to revisit the incident. That's probably the hardest, possibly the hardest. Sometimes making that initial move is. But choosing personally never to think about that situation again. I'm not going to dwell on it. Never to talk about that situation again. I'm not going to bring it up with that individual, that person, or with anyone else. I've made a decision that it's old business. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when I forgive that person, and we talk about forgetting, to the extent that I'm able, I release that from my memory and let it go. And if it comes to mind, I'm reminded of the incident through a similar circumstance or through whatever, I dismiss that in my mind. Oh yeah, that's old business. That's over and gone. It's been dealt with by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's forgiven. Jesus tells the story of a moneylender, Luke chapter 7. He owed, two men owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii, which is a day's wages. 500 days' wages. The other 50. Neither could pay their bill. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says the moneylender canceled both accounts and set them free. Then he asked this question, which one do you think loves more? The answer is the one who is forgiven more. Boy, there's a great explanation, isn't there? When God cuts you grace, and some of you have been cut an awful lot of slack, the natural response should be just a sense of gratitude and love for the goodness of God. And Jesus goes on to say that that ought to produce similarly within us, by His grace, the capacity to love and to forgive others, just as we've been loved and forgiven. Some of us had the opportunity to hear Josh McDowell speak. Was it last January? Josh was here in Coldwater. Remember the situation. Men who admitted to some 500 men, two of his most private, personal, and painful ordeals in life. He was abused as a young boy by a neighbor, and he was mistreated by his father, an alcoholic man who was physically abusive, both with he and his brother and his mother. And he said those were the two people that he harbored bitterness and anger, hatred towards. Until Jesus Christ captured Josh McDowell. And he conquered his heart and his will. And Josh went on to tell the story of how he, in traction, having had a serious accident, for the first time he could remember, saw his dad sober as he walked into his hospital room. His dad assumed that his son was dying. And he asked Josh a question. He said, how could a son like you possibly love a father like me? And Josh, according to his own story, says, you know what, Dad, 6-8 months ago, I hated your guts. And I would have killed you had I had the opportunity. He says, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, He's given me the capacity. It's not my own power or ability, but by God's grace, He's given me the capacity to love and forgive you. And Wilmot McDowell, right up from Union City here, said, son, if God can do for you what I've seen in your life, then I want that for me. And God transformed his life, Josh says, instantaneously, before his eyes, because of the power of love manifest through, of all things, forgiveness. You see, I think we're most like Christ, not when we're good or perfect. I think we're most Christ-like when we're forgiving. Because of all the attributes that impress us for God, of God and Christ Himself, His mercy and grace has to be premier. He just goes too far, doesn't He? As He's forgiven us, we're told now, forgive others. In fact, Jesus takes it to the next level. Turn over, if you would, in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. And then Luke 6. Let's look at two passages there that he challenges us to go beyond the natural level of forgiveness and love to the supernatural, we could say, and love our enemies, those who hate us. How is that possible? Romans 12:14. Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Do the opposite of what is natural. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's always a great question, by the way, to ask in one of those situations. What's the right thing to do here? Is there something right or good that I can do in response to a bad situation? Or in this case, to being badly treated. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, it's not always possible and it's not always dependent on you. Because some of you have been down that road, perhaps in a marriage relationship that failed. As far as it depends on you, he says, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, in a situation where I've been wronged, and in this case, if it's adversarial, if it's that serious, this is, let's call an enemy. He uses the word being persecuted here. I've got to surrender that person to God and allow God and His justice to take over. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, I transfer both payment and judgment, that individual, to God's department. It goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In summary, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. What? Just the opposite. Overcome evil with good. Do's and don'ts, don't react in kind. If you're going to fight fire, don't use fire, as natural of an inclination as that is. It was Karl Marx who said, if you're going to fight a dragon, just be sure you don't become a dragon. Well, what do we fight fire with? The opposite. With water. We respond in love. What does that look like? Jesus tells us in chapter 6. Gives us a little more definition. Describes some responses that could be considered loving in an unloving, harsh, really, situation. Familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:27 and following. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. It's the opposite of cursing is blessing. It's speaking well. Pray for those who mistreat you. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others. Here's the golden rule, isn't it? You'd have them do for you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Jesus says even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Big deal. He says even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. You see, forgiveness is expensive, isn't it? It's going to cost you. You're going to really carry the slack here, aren't you? But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. Here's where the supernatural kicks in. God steps in here. And you'll be sons of the Most High. You're going to be God-like. That's godly. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful. This is your Father. Is merciful. Wow. Fight fire with water. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Bless, pray for, give, be kind, merciful, do good to those who are acting as your enemy. I was impressed with a woman in Argentina who had a ministry in prayer. We recruited her to pray for our ministry from the time I met her. Her name was Belva. Neat lady from the city of Cordoba. Kim would remember her. And one day I asked her, Belva, what is it about you? How have you developed such a deep love for God? And she told the story of literally a living hell that she had survived in her marriage, and how ultimately she was, to make a long story short, abandoned by her husband, and he went off and squandered their life savings it was really a prodigal son type story. But it ends up that he contracted a serious life-threatening illness and was literally left homeless, even though he had another gal that he had lived with for a number of years. And Belva came to the rescue. And she took this man in, and for the final months of his life, she nursed him. And she cared for him. Tender loving kindness. He died. And I felt, wow. That explains a lot. The power of God in a person who takes God's word to heart and acts on it principally. And again, by the grace of God and His work through that individual in response to an awful situation. Now, does that mean if your husband or your wife is abusive or somebody that you know is, that you should stay close? No, I think you need to steer clear. I really do. I think you need to forgive and then flee perhaps the situation for a time until things can be clarified. I do believe you are not a doormat, and that's not, I believe, what Jesus is espousing here. But it does mean that you are responsible before God to release that person and the debt they owe you and allow Him, by His mercy and grace, to move close to the situation. Love does not delight in evil. That would be evil, wouldn't it? It rejoices in the truth. It embraces that which is true. How about somebody that I don't like? That's a severe analogy or case that Jesus gives with enemies. But I would, and perhaps some of you can identify with that, but I would suspect that most of us can't to a large degree. However, all of us know somebody we don't like. How can I love somebody I don't like? Is that possible? Well, let me suggest a couple of things here, and let's kind of wrap things up with a principle that we can apply. First of all, I think you need to acknowledge your inability to love that person. And in general, just to love unconditionally without God. Because God is love, and love comes from God, we've seen. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Not my spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do no thing. However, we're also told that we can do all things through Christ. Through Christ who strengthens us. I need to acknowledge that I am ultimately bankrupt in this area of love. I hope that's become more and more clear to you. That I haven't got what it takes. And yet God does. And that's where I can affirm, number two, secondly there, the love of God, the power of His love, the capacity that God has to love the world. For God so loved the world, we like to put our name in there, don't we? Well, let me give you an assignment. Put that person who irritates you or irks you at work, because God loves that person as much as He loves you and me. And when I put that in perspective and think, how severe is the love of God for that individual? How desperately He wants that one, that person. Something happens inside me. And there by faith, number three, I can claim, God, your love, your capacity to love, flowing through me. We've seen that in Romans 5:5, haven't we? He's poured out His love through His Holy Spirit, of whom the fruit of which is, first of all, love. And as a result, I can do through Him what I cannot do without. 1 John 5:14 tells us if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And He gives us that which we've asked. And so finally, I invite the Holy Spirit to practically, tangibly help me to do what I cannot do. And that is to love by, here's the words I want to use, faith. That's a principle that Bill Bright from Campus Crusade has really made, I think, clear over the years. It's powerful. Love by faith. We are saved by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith, aren't we? And we are told to walk by faith, including to love, develop relationships by faith. In terms of application this morning as we wrap up, let me ask you, even as I ask myself, are you keeping score in any of your relationships? Anybody keeping score this morning? Remember, love keeps no books. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's not love acting in me if I am doing so, even though it is the natural inclination, isn't it, of all of us. It keeps no record of wrongs. Have you learned the difference between reacting and responding, if I can differentiate between those two? My natural reactions are almost always self-centered or self-oriented, self-seeking. We saw last week. However, it is possible, with the help of God, to respond. Not react, to respond to the situation. The opposite. In love. In love. Who do I need to start loving by faith? How about you? Somebody come to mind this morning as we close? Is there somebody close by that perhaps God is nudging you and say, you know what, step up. By faith, reach out to that person. Do what love would do. In Jesus' name. Love by faith. And let me manifest my love, my capacity through you. I saw you today as you went your way along life's difficult road. With much on your mind, you were patient and kind while bearing a heavy load. When spoken to harshly and criticized, you had reason for anger, it's true. But you didn't revile. You replied with a smile. And I thought I saw Jesus in you. As the day wore away, you took time to pray.